may be seated. Our brother Mike Solis is bringing God's word to us this morning, and I'll invite him up for that now. And there is a sermon time activity for kids through the age of five. If you'd like to let them head downstairs for that now, you can. And as always, they're welcome to stay and worship if that's what you'd like to do.
Hey, good morning, church. Good morning. This morning, we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians with chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So there's a Bible underneath the seat in front of you, and it's on page 955. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. It's a question you've probably been asked before. What is the gospel? We use the word gospel all the time in the church, but if somebody asked you, how would you answer it in just one sentence? How would you summarize it? So let that question simmer in your mind as I read our passage, and you might have noticed that our passage is only three verses. So sometimes it's helpful to cover a huge chunk of scripture, but it can also be helpful to just focus and dive deeply into just a few verses, and that's what we're doing this morning. So let me read them for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let me pray real quickly for us. Father, as we read this text, we want your Spirit to illuminate for us, to illuminate it for us. So open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we can see what you have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not much of a dancer at all, as Melissa can confirm. But if I have to dance, like at a wedding or something, I really like songs that give me instructions. Like the cha-cha slide is my jam. It says very, very clearly for you. Or if the setting's a little bit more rustic, then give me some country line dancing where the announcer has a microphone and he'll say, okay, now do this, and now do this. And if you've been line dancing before, you know that one of the most basic moves is the two-step. So, you know, you go one and two-step. And that's officially the first dance move ever performed in the Crestwood pulpit before. So, congratulations. History has been made. So why do I mention the two-step? Well, remember when I asked you how you'd answer the question, what is the gospel? Well, here in our verses, Paul presents the good news about salvation from our sins through Jesus Christ as a two-step dance. Now, you can say that the whole Bible is about the gospel, and that it's a story that spans through centuries, and it's about how our God, our Creator and Savior, pursues His people in love, and He judges evil in righteousness, and that's right. There's endless complexity to the gospel. You'll never get to the bottom of it. You can always go deeper. But if you want to get to just the heart of it, then Paul makes it really, 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 really simple for us. And these are the two steps to the gospel that he says. Christians are sinners saved by Jesus. Christians are sinners saved by Jesus. We can say it in many different ways. Human beings are separated from God, but Jesus brings us near to God. The wrath of God stood over us, but Jesus took that wrath in my place. We were dead in our iniquity, but Jesus makes us alive. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. That's the gospel two-step in our verses. Look with me again at 9 through 11. Verses 9 and 10 say, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in verse 11, he says that we, the church, have been saved by Jesus. So there's a lot more here. We'll dive deeply into here, but that's the basic idea. Christians are sinners saved through Jesus. Now, when we read a passage of Scripture, we should always ask, what's it doing here in this book of the Bible? In other words, how are these verses connected to 1 Corinthians as a whole? So you may remember that the Corinthian church is a new church, and this letter is supposed to correct a lot of the issues there. There's infighting, there's arrogance, there's sexual immorality, there's greed, there's lawsuits between believers. But at the root of all these problems is that the Corinthians' behavior, what they were doing, didn't match the truth that they proclaimed. There was separation between what they said they believed and then what they did. And so Paul warns them that our ethic, our pattern of living, should flow from our beliefs. And while the previous passages will talk about specific situations, okay, I'm writing about this situation in the church or this situation, our text this morning broadens the application to everyone in the whole church. He's summarizing here, and he's making a universal claim about Christians, a pitfall that Christians can fall into. And this is it. Functionally, we limit the gospel. In our everyday lives, we act as though we believe in a one-step gospel, not a two-step. Remember that the gospel is that Christians are sinners saved by Jesus. So sometimes we forget that we are sinners who are saved by grace alone. And when we forget that, we fill ourselves with religious pride. Oh, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like those people. That's forgetting that Christians are sinners just like everyone else. Or, on the other hand, we forget that salvation in Jesus gives us a new life. And so we just give in to temptation and sin, as though our actions have no bearing whatsoever on our relationship with God. That's forgetting that we've been saved by Jesus to live differently. But the gospel dance is both steps. And in these verses, Paul means to drill the gospel deep into our soul. And I don't know about you, but I think that would be really helpful for me. So this is my summary of Paul's message to the Corinthians and to you and me this morning. Because God saved us while we were yet sinners, we must believe the whole gospel. Because God saved us while we were yet sinners, we must believe the whole gospel. And in the Bible, belief means something that's just more than mental agreement. It's head and its heart and its hands as well. It's what you confess with both your words and your deeds. It's your whole life. So let's get into it, these three verses, and see how Paul describes this whole gospel. So first, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says that we must believe that our unrighteousness is a problem. Let me read verses 9 and 10 again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, 10 times in this letter, 10 times Paul asks the Corinthians, do you not know? And then here he also adds this command, do not be deceived. So he's extremely concerned that the Corinthians hear what he's about to say, which is these hard words that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, before I go any further, I should define this word that he uses, unrighteous. So in the English, unrighteous is just the opposite of righteous, right? We just add un to the beginning, that little prefix. And it works the same way in the Greek. So according to the Bible, the most fundamental definition of righteousness is that which reflects the nature of God, because he's our standard of goodness and purity. So to be righteous is to be like God. To be unrighteous is to be opposed or against God. And this is the way that Scripture talks about sin. In 1 John, he says that sin is lawlessness, or to be opposed to God's laws, to his teachings, to his truth. And elsewhere, Paul calls sin hostility towards God. And he pictures it as a conflict that's raged ever since Adam and Eve waged war and declared war against God. Sin is that which separates us from God, which is really the most grievous part of it. It separates us from God. And that's why when Jesus returns and he rules as a king over this world, the unrighteous are the ones who will not inherit or possess or enjoy it. The kingdom of God is this reference in the Bible to the end time when all wrongs are made right, but the unrighteous, the ones who reject God, will be judged for their evil and separated from God. Now that's a sobering thought, right? Even for Christians, this is a hard truth. Just because it's consistent biblical teaching doesn't mean that it's easy to believe, right? And so we at the church welcome your questions and struggles with the doctrine of judgment. But Crestwood, do you believe that your sin is a problem? Remember that I said we often believe in a one-step gospel where we forget the seriousness of sin. Paul apparently takes it deadly seriously. Do not be deceived, Crestwood. In order for the gospel to be good news, we need to hear the bad news, that we are innately unrighteous, that with our hearts and our heads and our hands, we have spat in God's face. And we must believe that our sin is a problem because it separates us from God. And we believe that that's the worst thing in the world for anyone. Paul goes on to list 9 examples of unrighteousness. Like, in case you didn't get it, let me just lay it out for you. 9 examples. They describe patterns of behavior that are contrary to the way Jesus taught we should live. So look closely with me at this list in verses 9 and 10. And I'll just break down what these words mean. The sexually immoral are those who are not married, but follow their lust and seek sexual gratification outside of marriage. While adulterers are those who are married, but they do the same thing. The greedy are those who selfishly hoard wealth for themselves. While thieves and swindlers are those who steal and cheat others out of their wealth. Revilers are those who use their words to abuse, to manipulate, to oppress others. Drunkards are those who lack self-control, not only with alcohol, but with every impulse or pleasure that they desire. Idolaters are those who bow down to other gods, not only the gods of other religions, but also the gods of career or reputation, or relationships, or family, morality, sophistication, propriety, liberty, the list goes on. And then we come to one phrase that probably stood out to you because of our modern context, which is at the end of verse 9, men who practice homosexuality. Now you might have a little footnote in your Bible, right, that informs you that in the Greek text, there are actually 2 words here, not one. So in order to understand what Paul meant, we must know that in the Greco-Roman world of Corinth, the most common form of homosexuality, it wasn't the only form, but it was the most common form, was consensual male prostitution, where a younger man would willingly sell himself to an older man, either for a night or an extended period of time. And those roles are what Paul's referring to with these 2 Greek words. As your footnote says, the passive and active members of a sexual relationship. Now, there have been some authors in our day who've interpreted this passage to mean that Paul is only condemning the practice of male prostitution. But even if Paul is critiquing prostitution, the reason why that behavior is unrighteous for Paul is because it, along with sexual immorality and adultery, is a misuse of human sexuality, according to the whole biblical story. Now, that's my summary of what this one phrase says about a subject that is immensely complex. And my attempt is to explain just what Paul means in this verse, not to give an exhaustive exploration into the topic of homosexuality. There's so much more that we could say. And honestly, there's so much more that we need to say. We need to talk about the distinction between homosexual temptation and behavior. We need to counsel Christians who are same-sex attracted. We need to talk about how Christians are to love and welcome our neighbor. We need to talk about the ways that Christians have utterly failed in that task. We need to envision how the church can invite the gay community to the gospel of Jesus in a winsome way. We need to live with the tension of the pure holiness of God's law and the radical nature of Jesus' neighbor love. And there's so much more, right? I'm sure you have a lot of questions. So Crestwood, can we agree that this sermon is not the last word on homosexuality? Can you agree to that? There should be conversations and prayers and wrestlings. And I know that Jeff and the elders have a wide open door for these discussions. And if you're a visitor here, if you're new to the church, or if you identify as LGBT, then that invitation to talk is open to you as well, right? There's so much more we could say, but just for the sake of time, I'll move on. So let's summarize here. Paul says that the fundamental problem for the Corinthians is that they say they believe the gospel, but they don't live it out because they don't see their sin as that big of a deal. But Paul says that the recognition of our unrighteousness is an essential part in the gospel. And this often happens in the church when we forget that our unrighteousness is serious and harmful. We minimize sin because we don't see it affecting our lives, or because we rationalize and we say, oh, I'm forgiven, so I can do whatever I want. C.S. Lewis observed that these subtle sins are actually the most dangerous. He wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, maybe you've read it, where he imagines letters sent from an older demon to a younger demon, in which the elder gives advice on how to bring people down to hell. It's really powerful. And listen to this. You, the younger demon, will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The safest road to hell is the gradual one. C.S. Lewis warns us that sin has this insidious way of slowly but surely pulling us away from God. Now let's ground this into our own lives, okay? Passages that warn Christians about sin always make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, if we're honest. We ask, you know, what about grace and assurance of salvation? Or we instinctively rebel against somebody telling us what to do. So what is Paul's purpose in this bold declaration that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I think what Paul is doing is giving a wake-up call to a church that forgot the whole gospel. They forgot that Christians are those who regularly repent of that which separates them from God. Martin Luther said that the whole Christian life is one of repentance. So a list like this is a tool to help us look honestly at our own lives. You know, I don't know if I could be described as a reviler all the time, but sometimes, yeah, probably, and so on. And when we take that hard and painful look at the ways in which we grieve our Father, Christians are those who grieve as well and ask for forgiveness. And we see in Paul's words not only a description of the people who will not inherit the kingdom, but an illustration of what God desires his people to look like. So when you read the Ten Commandments, there's negative commands, you shall not murder. But there's a positive command behind that, right? You shall not murder, you shall protect and enjoy life. And it works the same way here. The church should not be idolaters, but rather worshipers of our Creator and Sustainer and Savior God. The church should not celebrate sexual immorality, but rather celebrate the gift of sex between husbands and wives. The church should not be people who steal or swindle, but people who lavishly give of their wealth for the benefit of the needy. The church should not be drunkards, but those who are filled with the Spirit to govern our words and our deeds. The church should not be a place where we revile one another with gossiping words or crude insults, but a place where we build one another up with loving words. That's the ethic to which we aspire, right, church? It's a picture and a testimony to the world of how good it is, how beautiful it is to obey the God who made us. And then when we fail, not if, but when we fail, Christians are those who hear the wake-up call. We recognize the seriousness, the danger of that sin, and we repent to God. Because God saved us, while we were yet sinners, we must believe the whole gospel. But so far, we've only heard one half of the story, right? And if I was to end the sermon right here, then you might conclude that Christians are saved by our good works and by our own righteousness. But thank God for verse 11. This is where Paul powerfully proclaims that we must believe that Jesus has saved us completely. Let me read all three verses for us. It's short, and they all flow together. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Christianity is the worst enemy of legalistic religion that says in order to be accepted into God's kingdom, you must obey his laws. Christianity says that we obey God's laws because we are accepted, all because of his mercy and grace. That's the essence of verse 11. After Paul's listed a whole host of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he makes this amazing statement, "And such were some of you." It's even stronger in the Greek, where it says literally, "This is what you were." It is normal, it's even expected, that the church will be filled with a bunch of misfits and outcasts. Those with hard and painful stories, those who feel like they don't belong in the church because their past was just too shameful. So in fact, if you're here this morning looking like you have it all together in your life, then Paul says that you're an anomaly in the church. This is a place for the broken. This is a place for the lost. This is a place for those who feel like they don't have it all together. So if you feel like that this morning, then welcome. We're glad you're here. The past tense, "such were some of you," implies that a significant change has occurred, right? There's been a transformation in the lives of the Corinthians as a result of being here, being in this church. But what caused that transformation, right? There are many answers we could give. There are many answers that the world could give. What can change us? What can transform us? Is it self-improvement? Is it rigorous moral purity? Is it 7 easy steps to becoming godly with 7 payments of 1999? Was it giving away all your possessions and then going on to a mountaintop to receive enlightenment? I want you to see how fundamental this question is, because everybody in this world is asking it. What can change me? What can make me better? What has the power to take the broken pieces of my life, all the mess and the muck, and make me clean? Verse 11, but you were washed. What has the power to make me better, to make me like God, to make my words and my deeds pleasing to Him finally? Verse 11, but you were sanctified. What has the power to bear the holy wrath of God upon the unrighteous so that I can stand before Him in the last day forgiven? Verse 11, but you were justified. And then we ask, who? Who's done this? Who has the power to do this? And Paul says it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Did you notice that the whole Trinity is in verse 11? Only God can change us. Only God can save us permanently, entirely, eternally. This verse describes the balance of believing in the whole gospel. Christians are sinners saved by Jesus. That means that Christians are simultaneously those who have the most reason to be thankful and the most reason to be humble. That's the beauty of the gospel two-step. When we hold both parts in tension with one another, we avoid legalism and license. Both the belief that our actions dictate our eternal destiny and the belief that our actions have no bearing whatsoever on our standing with God. But we can never hold that tension perfectly. We're always leaning in towards one. We're forgetting one of the steps. And that's why we need all three of these verses. We need a reminder. We need the whole gospel repeated over and over and over and over again so that we don't forget it. Christians, you are sinners saved by Jesus. Unfortunately for us, the whole Bible is filled with stories and illustrations of what this gospel balance should look like. So Jesus told a story in Luke 18, and the author says that he told it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And this is the story that he told. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, who was standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified instead of the other one. The Pharisee, the religious person in the story, looks at the unrighteous and he says, thank God I am not like them. But the sinner, the tax collector, the one who was justified, looked at the unrighteous and said, that's me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a perfect picture of the Christian gospel. It's a humble and grateful prayer of a sinner who knows it and who confesses it to the God who loves to forgive. So let's ask the question, what does believing in the whole gospel mean practically for my Christian life? Like, this text doesn't have any clear commandments other than do not be deceived. So how do these three little verses change the way that we live? It's striking to me that even though the Corinthians are a church filled with really, really terrible problems, that Paul gives three bold declarations about their salvation. Right? That's because when Jesus saves you, he saves you completely. Brian preached on this last week. It is finished, cried the crucified Jesus. Behold, I am with you always, announces the resurrected Jesus. You were washed, declares the Apostle Paul. That means that even though all Christians are caked with mud and filth and grime, we're dunked into the pure water of salvation that just washes us clean, makes us utterly clean. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. You must be born again. And when you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are washed as white as the winter's first snow. You are sanctified, declares the Apostle Paul. That means that even though once you were filled with impure desires and motives, you have the Holy Spirit within you to make you holy like Him. And now Christians can delight in that which is good and lament that which is evil. We can heal that which is broken. We can sanctify that which is profane because we are God's mobile temples, bringing His presence to the whole world. You were justified, declares Paul. That means that the record of all your evil deeds has been put onto the bloody body of Jesus, and all of His righteousness has been put on you. Now we can enjoy fellowship with God, where once there was only separation from God. We can enjoy nearness to Him. We can enjoy everlasting life with Him. These gospel declarations are true of you, Crestwood. And if those declarations are true, then what more do you need? What more do you need? What more could satisfy you but the love of Jesus? What more could define you than your adoption into His family? What more could teach you than His own word? What more could heal you than His comfort in your afflictions? What more could excite you than the far-reaching scope of His mission? What more besides the gospel do you think you need? Ask yourself, what more besides the gospel do you think that you need? Nothing else. You need nothing else. You need nothing else than the whole gospel to satisfy your soul, to make you like God, and to share the love of Jesus with your neighbors and with the nations. I want to end with a quotation that's been extremely helpful to me as I've tried to remember the gospel day after day after day. It's something that Tim Keller repeats over and over again in multiple sermons as a way to summarize the gospel for his church. This is what he says. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Let me say that again. And if you believe in the name of Jesus, then this is true of you. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's the gospel two-step. That's the whole gospel. The good gospel that we are sinners saved by Jesus. Can I pray for you, church? Father, thank you. Thank you that we have good news. That your Bible, your word doesn't end with bad news that we need to make ourselves righteous by our own works. Thank you for the good news that you've done it. That you've washed us, that you've sanctified us, that you've justified us. Thank you, Lord. Help us as we go out of here this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's stand and sing, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion."